you can find the reading printed on the inside of the sheets you got on the way in, and it's taken from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they'd brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Thank you, Anna. And may I add my welcome to Phil's. Wish you a happy and profitable new year. You might think that the year hasn't started very well, as the US uses its military power in a strike against Iran, and Iran hits back. But today we're going to look at a far greater power and a more important power, and at far, far better news. We're going to look at the brilliant news that's come to Europe. Not the EU, but the geographical continent of Europe. And we'll start by looking at how it came originally 2,000 years ago. Not because we're particularly interested in history, but because the same brilliant news is coming to people in the city in this year 2020, coming in the same way as it did then, with the same consequences, the same hopes and certainties, and provoking the same opposition. So let's see how it happened to start with, as our historian, the narrator of our passage, Dr. Luke, describes in the passage Anna just read to us and that we've got in our handouts. There are two paragraphs in the text, and we're going to take them in two sections, as it were. So I've got two headings on the right-hand side, one for each paragraph. But before that, let's remember that all this is God's doing. God is driving it, orchestrating it, guiding it. And we saw this right at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. And we've got it at the bottom of the handout underneath the passage there for you. As Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And throughout Acts so far, we've seen early Christians travelling through the Middle East, witnessing to Jesus. And now Paul is on his second big missionary journey in what today we call Turkey. And God tells him to go across to Greece, to the district of Macedonia. He is to help the people there. And Paul gets the point immediately. By help them, God means go and tell them the brilliant news about Jesus. Go and tell them the gospel. And so Paul, Silas and their companions, including our narrator, Dr. Luke, set sail for Greece, and they come to the city of Philippi. It's an important city, a cut above most other cities outside Rome. Its inhabitants pride themselves on being Roman citizens. They're suspicious of foreigners, especially Jews. After all, Roman Emperor Claudius has just expelled all the Jews from Rome because he reckons they're subversive. So there aren't many Jews in Philippi, and there's no synagogue. Paul and his companions have now left the world of Judaism and are in the pagan, superstitious world of Greece and Rome. And we see in the very first line of our passage that they make a beeline for the place of prayer. There's no synagogue. And Luke recounts in the same verse, "We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." Literally, she has the spirit of the python, a snake which was supposed to guard the temple of Apollos and who was said to reveal himself as a snake and inspire messages through his slaves and his devotees. People like this girl were also called ventriloquists, the apt implication being that they spoke with a voice that wasn't their own. So this poor girl is possessed by an evil spirit, and we shouldn't be tempted to try and rationalise this into saying she's got some sort of disease or mental imbalance. Luke, who reports this, is no fool. He's an extremely reliable historian with an eye for precise detail. And he's a doctor. He knows this stuff. And he's there when it happens. He sees what we might miss, that this girl is possessed. We can be naive sometimes, even as Christians, and think and act as if the power of evil doesn't exist, that people don't get possessed. But God sees demon possession of people as something genuine and powerful. This unfortunate girl is possessed by two evils, the evil spirit and also by her owners. She's their slave. They own her too. She's used as a fortune teller. And as we know today only too well, there's always a ready market for people who say they can predict the future. She tells people their fortunes. She makes her owners a fortune. And we're told in verse 17 that she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this, of course, is absolutely correct. But she gets up Paul's nose to such an extent, crying out like this day after day, that in verse 18 we read that Paul turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Why does Paul do this? Why does he get so annoyed? After all, wasn't the poor girl, or the demon in her, speaking the truth? God needs no endorsement from the devil or his demons. And Paul doesn't want any confusion about the gospel here. All religions say they proclaim the way of salvation. Servants of the Most High God might well be a title used by numerous other pagan priests and disciples in this land of many man-made gods. This girl's words might make people think that Paul and Silas are preaching just another man-made religion, just like all the rest. Paul's concern is the gospel. He wants it to be absolutely clear that his gospel and his God are unique. All the rest are false. There's only one way of salvation, and only one God. That one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. Only Jesus can bring life. Jesus, who died for the wrongdoing of sinners like you and me, so that we could be made right with God and have real life forever. Jesus, who proved it, provided the evidence by being raised from the dead. That's the gospel. And that's what Paul and Silas have come to Europe to tell people. And in fact, in the next chapter of Acts, which we'll look at later on, Luke recounts how Paul explains the gospel in depth in his masterful sermon at Athens. And see the power by which Paul commands the Spirit in verse 18. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Paul can't command demons to get out any more than you or I can, except in the name of Jesus. And the Spirit obeys immediately. showing that Jesus' power is far greater than that of any demon or evil spirit. And again, Christians, we need to remember this. And indeed, I need to preach this to myself as much as to you. If we can be naive in thinking the power of evil and evil spirits doesn't exist, we can be equally hopeless, unbelieving even, in forgetting that Jesus' power over evil is far, far greater. Do we really believe that the gospel of Jesus is the answer to life, to people's deepest problems, and is the power to overcome evil? And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Yours is the power," but do we reflect it in our lives and our behaviour? If we struggle with it, perhaps we could do worse than remember the two verses at the bottom of our handout on the left-hand side today, from Acts chapter 1 and from Romans chapter 1. So the slave girl is freed. Freed from possession by the evil spirit, freed from the tyranny of her owners. She's got her life back. She's got life for the first time. And this brings us to our first takeaway today, the first point on our handout, that Christians must keep passing on this news of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus told us to. But also because it makes people free, and it's the only thing that can. The slave girl in our passage so desperately needed the power of the gospel. It gave her new life, set her free. But people's situation today in the city is just the same as hers. It just might not be quite so obvious. After all, she knew she was a slave. Most people today don't realise that. But so many people are possessed by all sorts of powers and addictions. Drugs, porn, gambling, greed, power, lust. And of course, these are often controlled by business interests, aren't they? Legal or illegal, just as the slave girl was. Join our gambling empire and get free football on telly. It's all a bit insidious, isn't it? And so many people are owned by Satan. Anyone not owned by Jesus, Christ, is owned by Satan, the prince of this world. They may think they're free, but they're not. People in the city desperately need the power of the gospel, and as Christians, we're the ones to take it to them. That's what Jesus commands us. And that's how the brilliant news of Jesus is to come to the city in 2020. So by the time we get to our second paragraph, the slave girl is free, but her owners are not happy about this. With a nice touch of humour, Luke uses the same word in the original Greek that he wrote for "has left" in verse 18 and 19. As the spirit had left the girl, the source of profit had left her owners. And they store up a hornet's nest, drag Paul and Silas to the authorities, get the mob behind them, and get Paul and Silas beaten up and chucked into jail. And Paul and Silas really are beaten up, with many blows from the rods of men who knew how to use them. This is GBH in spades. Verse 23. And when they'd inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Maximum security, inner prison. Presumably because, having seen what happened to the poor slave girl, the locals are wary of what Paul might do next. And given what does happen next, the emphasis on keeping Paul and Silas safely is hugely ironic. Come back next week. In the meantime, Paul and Silas are left in the stocks. Stocks no doubt set carefully to maximise the cramping pain in their legs and feet all night. How does this apply to us in the city today? Well, first and foremost, when the gospel is passed on, there will be opposition. Our second takeaway on the handout. There will be opposition even when someone is set free, especially when someone is set free. Christians must keep passing the gospel on, but when we do, we will meet opposition. The reaction of the girl's owners, the crowd, the magistrates, is how the world reacts to the gospel. The reaction is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. We must expect it in the city and in the world generally. The gospel brings freedom for some, but provokes opposition from others. The girl's owners want money. They're not interested in the freedom of their slave. They trump up other false charges, but it's greed that drives them. Money isn't mentioned in the charges they bring, of course. Look at verse 20. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." No word about money. They play on people's fears and the pride of the people of Philippi and their city and their Roman citizenship. "These men are Jews, they're not Romans. They're foreigners. We don't want them here. They don't even look Greek. This city is for Roman citizens like us. Get rid of them." And then, "They're disturbing our city. They're disturbing the peace. They're trouble." And then, "They're pushing weird customs and behaviour. They're not like us. In fact, they're illegal. They're a danger. They're going to bring the wrath of Caesar down on us. We'll lose our status and our privileges." And the crowd join in. Maybe with the crowd it's peer pressure rather than greed that drives them. And the magistrates duly punish Paul and Silas. For what? Not much sign of due process here, is there? Paul and Silas are given no chance to defend themselves. The charges against them are demonstrably false. Isn't it interesting that the evil spirit in verse 17 speaks the truth about Paul and Silas? The girl's owners in verse 20 speak gross distortions. Demons are accurate theologians, as is Satan. But gross distortions are what we're going to get. A demon-possessed girl has just been wonderfully freed in a marvellous sign, and this is ignored. There's no attempt to look at the evidence or establish the facts. And as we'll see next week, they didn't even bother to check whether Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. The outcome would have been very different if they had. Why do the magistrates behave like this? Maybe their status drives them. They're powerful people. Power tends to muddy our principles, doesn't it? Perhaps they told themselves that they must be seen to be objective and impartial and above it all, and not take sides, and certainly not side with foreigners against the noble people of the city of Philippi. And so proceeds a gross miscarriage of justice. And my friends, as you pass on the gospel, do not expect anything less. As soon as it starts affecting people's lives, the gospel will be opposed. Vested interests react bitterly when they feel threatened. Greed, money, wealth are just as powerful motivators in the city and the world today as they were in Philippi. Christians will be accused of being dangerous. We'll be told that Christians are bigots and anti-gay, that Christianity doesn't fit with our customs and corporate values and diversity policies. The gospel's elitist. It damages profitability. Christianity should be a private business, they will say. Even said in Parliament. It shouldn't be allowed to invade the workplace. Christianity should be kept out of government too. You can't have Christianity affecting business and government. Christianity belongs in church, not in the marketplace. Keep your Christian beliefs to yourself. Christianity offends people. It leads to disturbance of the peace. It starts wars. And yet, with all that crud that'll be thrown against the gospel, our accusers will ignore the evidence because they're not driven by truth. I was talking to someone recently about the New Testament, and they told me it was all unreliable myth. I'm sure you've heard similar. But when I offered to look at the facts with them, to look at the evidence, there was no interest. It's often easier to be prejudiced than to examine the facts, isn't it? And I pray that person will change their view and be prepared at least to look at the evidence. And don't expect due process from the opponents. Those against the gospel will use any fair means or foul to get rid of you or the gospel. They won't feel constrained to follow rules like the magistrates and people of Philippi, or most of them, who rejected Paul and Silas and the gospel out of hand. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, please don't reject Jesus out of hand. Do look at the evidence, at the facts, before you decide and act. It promises to be the most important thing you'll ever do. Ask Phil or Alfie or me or Claire when she's back about a Christianity Explored course. Or grab a coffee or a one-to-one session with someone and get an overview of what the gospel is about. The facts, the evidence. And so we're warned, there will be opposition. And yet we must keep passing on the gospel. It's what Jesus commands us to do, and it saves lives. It frees people. It brings life and joy. And the greater the opposition, the more we know that the power of God is at work. And it is the power of God. Remember, all this is God's doing. It's his gospel, his plan, his growth. All opposition, in the end, is like putty in God's hands. He will make sure the gospel is proclaimed, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Paul says to the Romans in our second verse down on the sheet, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the gospel bears wonderful fruit. It did at Philippi, much more than we've seen today, as we'll see next week. So my friends, be encouraged. Whatever the opposition, the power of God through the gospel is superior. We just need to remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was able to deliver this wretched slave girl in Philippi. Please give us love and compassion for all those in the city who do not know you, those who are enslaved in one way or another, that they might be freed by your gospel. Please convict us of the power of the gospel and help us to pass it on, that we might see that power affecting people's lives. And we pray against the opposition, that it would prove futile, as many more people look at the evidence and the truth of the gospel and come to a deep conviction of sin and a great personal love for Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you. I think there's a bit more grub. Any questions? I'd be delighted to take them now or when we chat afterwards. Thank you.